I invite you to turn to our passage that we'll be considering in Leviticus chapter 19, toward the end there, verses 33 through 34 is what we'll consider together. Leviticus, third book of our Bibles. It's also where yearly Bible reading plans go to die, just in case. So Leviticus chapter 19. And let me just remind us that this is indeed the very word of God, his infallible, authoritative, soul-piercing word, and let us receive it as such. Leviticus 19, 33 and 34 reads, "When a stranger sojourns with you in your land, you shall not do him wrong. You shall treat the stranger who sojourns with you as the native among you, and you shall love him as yourself. For you were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God." Let's pray again. Father, thank you for your word. Make it effectual in our hearing. We don't gather to merely do religious exercises, but we need the word to live. So take these words of life and reveal the word of life himself to us, Jesus, the word made flesh, and in whose name we pray, amen. Leviticus chapter 19. This chapter is part of a section in the book which many have called the Holiness Code. And you see that in verse 2, right? Chapter 19, verse 2. "Speak to all the congregation of the people of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." And it's got numerous sections. And as it proceeds along, it begins to alternate cases, matters of ritual with matters of kind of ethical concern. And if we refract the lens back a little bit, what that says as you look at this is that liturgy and life aren't really divided. These two things, they go hand in hand, and both are concerned with holiness. And if you concern, you know, consider the general equity of God's law here. So when it talks about making sure you have just weights at the end of the chapter there, it's saying the marketplace in your transactions, in your economic dealings, you're concerned with holiness. That's a holy vocation to make sure your equipment works. So those of you who are going to be working on computers tomorrow and different things that make life run and flourish, you're doing holy vocation. You're not doing something that floats out there between Sundays. Right? So, work life and worship life, they just kind of just are all meshed up together because our lives really are a living sacrifice. They're concerned with holiness. Right? So, this is part of the Holiness Code. Then you look at verse 18, though, and really I think this is the theological zenith of this particular set of Holiness Code regulations. "You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but," here's what you should do, "you shall love your neighbor as yourself." Israel was called to be the beloved community, living out the meaning of neighbor love in the various kinds of ways. Right, so particularly like you see in verse 20, it's what does neighbor love look like between a free person and a slave girl? What does it look like in verse 32 between the younger and an elder? And all of this is still with concern to holiness. But it was called to be this holy community that was also this beloved community that showed forth neighbor love in all its various kinds of forms, right? And that extends not just, you know, it's not just dealing with bedroom sins, right? It deals with that, the kinds of relationships that exist between men and women and two human beings sexually. So the bedroom kinds of sins, but deals with the kind of boardroom sins, showing justice in the gates and things like that. So neighbor love is driving this. And the particular case that we'll just spend a little bit of time on is in verses 33 and 34, which we read earlier. What is neighbor love when applied to this issue of strangers in your midst? And so let's just consider together three points. The reality of the stranger, relationship to the stranger, and the redemption of the stranger. Right? The reality of the stranger, the relationship to the stranger, and the redemption of the stranger. First, the reality of the stranger. Who are these people? They're not just the subject of modern Western political discourse, but who are they? We're told, when a stranger sojourns with you in your land, you shall not do him wrong. Who is the stranger? Well, quite simply, they're temporary residents or resident aliens, kind of like refugees or immigrants who left their land for either economic reasons, political reasons, there was warfare or something going on, and they fled and had to go over to another place to find safe dwelling. Or a famine broke out in their part of the world, and they went over to a place where, you know, they could actually survive. But they were resident aliens. And this was a very common situation in Israel. This wasn't something novel. In fact, the book of Leviticus talks about the stranger in the midst 20 times all by itself. And that's multiplied if you look at the whole Torah and how much this kind of person is talked about. And in fact, the person who writes this, Moses himself, was a sojourner in the land of Midian after fleeing Egypt for his life. So this was a very, very common social situation. And this stranger is part of what one theologian calls the quartet of the vulnerable that shows up, not just in the Old Testament, but throughout the New Testament too. There are four classes of people that just regularly are talked about in Israel's legal code in the Torah, as well as mentioned over and over by the prophets who were lawyers. And it's these four. It's the orphan or fatherless, the widow, the poor, and the stranger. They show up all over the place, sometimes all together, like in Zechariah chapter 7. Zechariah the prophet says, "Do not oppress the widow or the fatherless, the immigrant or the poor." He puts all four together. What is it about them? What is it about the stranger, particularly, and that quartet in general, that calls forth so much attention? Well, I mean, it's pretty simple to, I think, infer. They had the least social capital. Therefore, they were the most susceptible to life's calamities. Strangers had no land. They left their land. How do you eat? And in an agrarian culture that doesn't have refrigerators, if you can't make your food, grow it, right? So they were vulnerable. They left strong familial safety nets. The kind of fabric in traditional societies that keeps people alive. Well, that gets weakened when you have to leave, right? And so, of course, that makes them susceptible to exploitation. And again, in an ancient Near Eastern agrarian culture, that state of affairs was very life-threatening. So they were very susceptible. They were vulnerable people. And so the law, in its goodness, calls attention to this class of people. You know, if we frame it in modern parlance, like insider, outsider, social dynamic, the stranger was the consummate outsider with all the attendant difficulties that such a station brings. We're outsiders. You know, I read there's an essay by C.S. Lewis, it's called The Inner Ring. And it really talks about how all of social life is defined by in-group, out-group kinds of realities. Everybody that desires to be inside some group and get out of some other group, they all want to be a part of the inner ring. Even people who hate inner rings are part of the non-inner ring inner ring. Right? I mean, because social life is irreducibly groups of insiders and outsiders, depending on which one you want to be in and which one you want to be on the outside. And the reason we do that, and he's talking to these, you know, privileged King's College men, young men, right? And he's telling them, man, this is going to kill you if you you make this your supreme ambition. This is going to kill you. The reason is simple why we want to be in certain groups, whether they are officially defined institutionally or informally just kind of intuited, right? The reason is simple. We perceive certain advantages to being a part of certain groups. Things like security, safety, esteem, and reputation. Financial security. Right? Things we perceive to be lacking in the out-group. So strangers, in a real sense, you think about it, here's this in the natives, and there's this group of people, smaller group than the majority, are a kind of out-group that lacked the things that the typical in-group person generally had. That's why the Israelites are commanded to relate to them in a certain way. We see what the reality of the stranger, but turn secondly to relating to the stranger. What are they told to do with regard to the strangers in their midst who are living amongst them? The second part of 33 says, you shall not do him wrong. You shall treat the stranger who sojourns with you as the native among you. You got these strangers in your midst? Here's how you need to relate to them. Do them no wrong. Right? And the reason Israel is told to do them no wrong is because fallen human beings, of which all of us are tempted to do people wrong who are vulnerable. Do we need a history lesson on how difference very easily becomes denigration and sometimes leads to attempted destruction? And so this command, do not do these people wrong, is intended to curb that impulse that would lead people with evil in their eyes to exploit, manipulate, take advantage of, or the common language of oppression, push down, stomp on, trample those who are in vulnerable situations. Right? That initial command is, do not wrong these people. These strangers who are in your midst, who are not a native part of you. But you see how the command goes beyond mere prohibition? It's not just about what you don't do negatively, but what are you to positively do? What's the positive action invoked here? do them no wrong, but positively, you shall treat the stranger who sojourns with you as the native among you. You need to look at them like you look at your own folk. Zora Neale Hurston has this saying that you'll often hear during political season, African-American community saying, right? All your skin folk ain't your kin folk. Right? If you get off the reservation, they're like, all your skin folk ain't your kin folk. What's Moses saying here in the law? Those who aren't your kin folk really are to be treated like true good skin folk. Right? Look at these people as though they are a part of you. Now, I know our modern Western conceit about tolerance and pluralism, we pride ourselves on being diverse and accepting, except when you're not tolerant by the zeitgeisty definition of tolerance, right? But we pride ourselves. But back, this is pretty radical in the general ancient Near Eastern milieu. You can look, there are ancient Near Eastern documents, and they clearly lay out, like in Mesopotamia, where the Babylonians were. If you were a sojourner in their land, and you know, assuming you weren't a slave, you had zero standing. You had no rights. You didn't have a say in their city assemblies at the gates. You didn't and couldn't own property. You couldn't even go to a Babylonian temple. They weren't even interested in making you a part of their pagan religion. But Israel's practiced what you might call an inclusive particularism, right? Which means that the strangers in their midst were under the same legal regulations as the natives. They had to follow both tables of the law. They had to worship the true God. They could be stoned just like a native. They had to live under the 5th, 6th, 7th, 8th, 9th, 10th commandments. There were no special exemptions nor added expectations. Right? They were treated, or supposed to be, the law commanded them to treat the sojourner in their midst like natives. Unlike Babylon, Israel proselytized their strangers in the faith and assimilated them. It was like, if you look at it in its ideal state, if you look at what kind of community is envisioned in the law on this regard, it's almost like this beautiful picture of national hospitality. I love Rosaria Butterfield's definition of hospitality. It's making strangers neighbors and neighbors family of God. It's opening up to them. These people outside of your clan, your family, and truly loving them as a neighbor and inviting them to become part of the family of God. So not only are they, to do no harm to them, but positively to treat them as though they were one of them. But what is actually the deep wellspring of this kind of positive treatment? You actually see it as we continue on here. Consider the third point, redemption of the stranger. Right? So you shall treat the stranger who sojourns with you as the native among you, and you shall love him as yourself. You shall love him as yourself. The source, the spring for the kind of treatment that they're commanded is love. Stranger love. Love for this sojourner. That's the theological zenith of this chapter. Love for your neighbor, loving as you love yourself, or as it is assumed that you love yourself, is what the law hangs on. Love for God and love of neighbor. All along the prophets hang on that. It's what drives the benevolence to those who are outside your clan. And look, this kind of love obviously is more than just empathic imagination. You know, that capacity you have to get outside of your own shoes and to get in the shoes of another person and feel and see what they feel and see in order to address needs, right? It's more than just empathic imagination. This kind of love, like you love yourself, is self-donation in the interest of the highest good of the object of that love. It is us pouring ourselves out and giving in order to see the highest good achieved in that person to whom we give ourselves in love. It's what we see our Savior do. The one who, while we were enemies, not merely strangers, when we were enemies, he loved us and gave himself up for us. So we love the stranger in our midst. We love God and them, strangers, because God in Christ first loved us. You know, there's a, I think the probably most confusing thing in our day, I think, is this issue of identity. You know, nobody knows who they are, right? It's probably the most confusing issue for late moderns. We're so confused anthropologically about what we are, who we are, you know. But here's the Christian narrative. Here's part of the Christian narrative, a key part that frames how we think about ourselves. It's at least constitutive of this. Paul says, you were aliens and strangers from the commonwealth of Israel, and far off, and Christ, by his death, brought you in and near, and made you a participant of the covenants of promise, and a part of his people by his death. You have that identity narratively shaped. You were a stranger. You were an alien to the promises of God. Christ, by his redeeming, loving sacrifice, atoned for your sin and made you a part of his body, of his people. That's who you are. Christ came. And he came to his own people first and was rejected by them, so that we, outsiders, strangers, the rejected, could be accepted. His own rejection was for our redemption. And redemption is actually the deepest motivation for this kind of legal treatment of strangers, right? Look at the last part of verse 34. Moses reminds them, you shall love him as yourself, For you were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. You can hear the preface to the Ten Commandments here. When Moses is leading the people up to the mountain, and he gets there, God says, I want you to tell the people this before you lay the tables on them. Tell them how I bore them on eagle's wings and carried them through. Tell them that they were in the house of bondage and slavery, and I freed them. I made them a people for my own possession with my name. Now, live for me. You hear this little shorthand, what Moses says here. You were strangers in the land of Egypt, and what's left out is, but God loved you and freed you. And that then becomes the deepest motivation for treating strangers with love. Because you're living out the life that was lived out for you. Why we love needy people? Why do we love the stranger in our midst, the one who is vulnerable? Because we know we were needy. We are vulnerable. And God in Christ has met us. We're commanded to love. And we can only do love in this way as we have had it done for us by God. You will only do and can only do because of what was done. These kinds of imperatives will become tyrannical if you have not experienced what is being commanded. Go forth and love the stranger, because you are a stranger who has been loved. You were strangers in the land of Egypt. And we could do this. We can love. We can love any of the sojourner, whether that's an actual sojourner or just people who are completely different to us, socioeconomically, educationally, culturally, linguistically, ethnically, whatever, and we just find it difficult to relate and get our hands around loving. Or somebody who's just a porcupine kind of person and just very difficult but needs love, you know. And maybe you need to learn to love the stranger to whom you find yourself married. I had a friend was celebrating her 30th wedding anniversary, and she thanked her husband and said to him, poor soul, he's been married to 5 different women in these 30 years. So sometimes you gotta love multiple strangers to whom you're married. And your kids change, and your parents change, and your friends change. And there's just all kinds of ways in which the general equity of this call to love the sojourner, the stranger, works itself out. But I'll tell you what, instead of becoming a suspicious, cold, retreating person, which often, you know, starts happening in the middle age, you get burned enough by people, you know, you start closing up a little bit. But what is it, the difference between the person who does that and the person who grows warmer, more outwardly faced and self-giving? I really think one of the driving things happening that divides that Christian who has struggles to love, especially different people, and the one who doesn't, is one understands they're stranger. They're an alien. It goes from the head to the heart. It's not a cognitive theological notion. It's a very deep existential awareness and reality that I'm this stranger whom God plucked from the burning, whom Christ loved and was an enemy. Right? So you can go forth and do that. And look, this isn't just a call to affluent you know, successful, strong people to show mercy to vulnerable people or different people. This isn't just that. You actually need, for your holiness, you need to love this kind of way. I love a quote from a missiologist, Leslie Newbegin. He was speaking more about physically disabled, the handicapped, but it applies to the stranger, as it were. He says, the poor, the deprived, the handicapped are not primarily a problem to be solved by the rich, the comfortable, and the strong. They are bearers of a witness, and we could add strangers here. They are bearers of a witness without which the strong are lost in their own illusions. They are the trustees of a blessing without which the church cannot bless the world. So you, if you're strong and you're part of the in-group or whatever, you need the out-group. You need the vulnerable, the stranger, for your own holiness, for your own sanctification. So do as Luther said. Beat the gospel into your head. Remember, you're a stranger. You were a stranger in Egypt. Go forth and live in that. I did a Bible study a couple years ago in a poor section of the city, north of the city called Bellevue. And it was a community Bible study. And basically, the people who came were guys, homeless men, and men battling addiction. That was who populated the study. And we went through the Gospel of John in like 18 months. And I honestly mean it when I say that to this day was still the best Bible study I ever participated in. I don't even know if any of those guys finished high school. But my soul needed that. So does yours. And if you're part of the out group, you need the in group. It swears both ways. Let us go forth and learn and do more than learn, actually love the stranger in our midst, whoever that stranger may be. May God help us to do that. Let's pray together. Father, take your word and drill down into our hearts and souls and divide asunder joints and marrow. Be a discerner of the thoughts and intents of our hearts. Renew us, strengthen us. Lord, blow away the chaff, but may the pure wheat of your word remain in us. And do this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Let's take our hymnals.